in the limelight.
For decades, the U.S. government has ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now, says Bob Hennelly, a writer, in an article titled, Many U.S. deaths during pandemic were simply due to lack of access to health care. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. In calculating its human toll, a pandemic is similar to a war. The most precise way public health researchers can get a handle on the impact of something like COVID-19 is to compare the number of total deaths recorded in a specific place during the pandemic with death tallies from prior years. That analysis will yield a figure known as excess deaths, which simply means deaths above and beyond what would normally be expected. That figure captures not just COVID-19 deaths, but the number of people who were unable to access health care at a moment in their lives when a chronic condition was becoming life-threatening. It also includes individuals whose primary cause of death may have been something else, but who were also infected by COVID-19. And now that the dust has settled and the data are being tabulated, America's excess death numbers over the past year are staggering. The importance of tabulating such a dark statistic is twofold. Its record-breaking nature is due to both largely for-profit healthcare system as well as U.S. government incompetence. Indeed, for decades, U.S. government ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now. It's not like no one could saw the pandemic coming. In his book, The Great Influenza, the first published in 2004, John M. Barry presaged the COVID-19 crisis, describing how hospitals, like every other industry, have gotten more efficient by cutting costs, which means virtually no excess capacity on a per capita basis. The United States has far fewer hospital beds than a few decades ago. He continued, indeed, during a routine influenza season, usage of respirators rises to nearly 100%. In a pandemic, most people who needed a mechanical respirator would not get one. As we have learned firsthand over the last several months, because the healthcare system was overwhelmed, getting accurate cause of death data was itself a work in progress. No doubt, huge numbers of cases of COVID-19 may have been missed. In other instances, individuals may have died at home or succumbed to a chronic illness that was written off as COVID when it was not. The one constant comparative data point is death itself from any and all causes. Like birth, deaths are something we track with some precision. Hence, one way that medical researchers can get a sense of the scale of the impact of something like COVID is to compare the total number of deaths from all causes during the pandemic and compare it with the same data point over several prior years. Such an excess death analysis will capture the collateral impact of overwhelmed healthcare systems that were under-resourced long before the pandemic. It will include the people that died as a consequence of opting not to go to the hospital for an unrelated condition for fear of catching COVID-19. While that might not count as a COVID-19 death per se, it tells us something about what happens When we permit healthcare to operate without any margin or redundancy, what is effectively a form of rationing healthcare? According to a recently published study in the Journal of the American Medical Association, which looked at the rate of excess deaths from March 1, 2020 to January 2021, there were 522,368 excess deaths as gauged against averages over the same period from 2014 to 2019. At the start of this year, COVID-19 deaths were reported at just over 350,186 across the U.S. By comparing the excess rate of death with the COVID-19 reported data linked to its location, we can get some sense of whether the public health system had the hardest time holding up under the once-in-a-century strain of a mass death event. The study produced by researchers with the Virginia Commonwealth University School of Medicine in Richmond and the Yale School of Public Health calculated that COVID-19 accounted for 72.4% of the excess mortality. The balance may have been either immediate or delayed mortality from undocumented COVID-19 infection or non-COVID-19 deaths secondary to the pandemic, such as from delayed care or behavioral health crisis. While nationally there was a 23% increase in excess mortality during the pandemic, New York State, which lost close to 50,000 to COVID, saw the nation's highest spike with a 38% jump in excess deaths, though Mississippi and New Jersey actually exceeded New York State on a per capita basis, according to the researchers. In an editorial that was published with the study, Dr. Alan M. Garber wrote of the importance of grasping the bigger picture beyond the daily COVID dashboard. There is no more visible or alarming manifestation of the toll of the COVID-19 pandemic than the deaths it has caused, he noted. The missteps in responding to an outbreak that not only could be, but largely was, predicted should not give governments confidence that they are prepared for threats that are more speculative and possibly further in the future, Garber continued. Failure to anticipate the scale of the potential damage from such future catastrophes will only exacerbate the tendency to downplay their importance, making it less likely that governments will prepare adequately. That is why understanding the toll of a pandemic is an important step in the right direction. In New York City, where COVID killed more than 32,000 city residents, fighting the virus inspired life-saving innovations. It also exposed long-standing healthcare disparities that left some neighborhoods more at the mercy of the highly contagious and deadly virus, according to Dr. Mitch Katz, the CEO of New York City Health Plus Hospitals. NYCH Plus H, the U.S. largest municipal hospital system, includes 11 hospitals and saw some of the highest patient death counts early on. Over the course of the pandemic, thousands of H plus H workers from a myriad of job titles were sidelined by the deadly virus, which took lives of 53 employees. It was on the throes of this nearly unprecedented public health emergency that H plus H found ways to improve patient care while at the same time reducing the exposure of staff to the deadly virus, which helped to slow the spread of the virus. We have done a lot of work from the first wave about putting glass doors in or glass in the walls to create a window for cameras in the patient's rooms, microphones so that patients can be mentioned safely without going into the room, and that is a positive development whether there is COVID or some other infectious disease, Dr. Katz said during a phone interview. So I think we'll learn how to make our hospitals safer for the care of patients with infectious diseases has continued. For Dr. Katz, one of the most sobering discoveries was how pre-existing disparities in the city's private and public hospital infrastructure left some communities so much more vulnerable during the pandemic. I think the fact that we had so many fewer hospital beds in Queens compared to Manhattan was one of the stark lessons, he said. Dr. Katz established a national reputation leading the public hospital systems in San Francisco and Los Angeles before returning home to New York. After years of experience on the front lines of urban healthcare on both coasts, he believes that the nation's vulnerability to COVID-19 can be traced back to steady disinvestment in public health that started during the Reagan era. As the city, state, and federal governments across the U.S. attempt to regroup after the death of more than a half million and the infection of well over 30 million, Dr. Katz believes policymakers would be well advised to consult the data not just on COVID deaths per se, but on excess mortality rates referenced by neighborhoods. He said, absolutely, and I think we have some sense already of the excess mortality that occurred both among people who had COVID and didn't come forward for testing, he added. Some of those people were undocumented immigrants or people who were of very low income and feared coming forward to a hospital.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and the speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alevian and Brother Suhail Sarani. Brother Suhail, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me here.
So Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, dedicated this new series of the program Viewpoints in the whole month of Ramadan to the topic which is rarely discussed, we can say, in the academic fields and also Islamic fields, and that is the book Nahjul Balagha and the significance of this book as tackled by the leader of Iran on different occasions and his different speeches. The beautiful point about Nahjul Balagha, one of the greatest part, is the letter that he wrote to Malik al-Ashtar, which was going to be sent as the commander or the, we can say, governor of Egypt on that time. This letter has been referred to as the text in which we can find today's, we can say, human rights movement. Mm-hmm. You know, the thing that today the people are looking all across the world, and this is not the words of the Shias or the Muslims, but non-Muslim has said this about Imam Ali alayhi salam's words and sayings, especially in that letter, okay?
Mm.
Because we have so many human rights movements, so many human rights organizations nowadays, they are looking for a charter for their works and guidelines. I've seen different codes and different, we can say, books have written on this specific letter by non-Muslims. For example, George Jordak has wrote,
and
you can say this,
it's beautiful
about
that he himself actually warns us in Najm Balagha and tells us that beware, that do not let Islam to be understood and to be actually to be implemented by others than Muslims.
Than Muslims.
But we see that this Christian brother and this scholar, this
George
Christian is not Jordak, this is Christian scholar, he confesses that he read Najm Balagha more than 200 times.
Yes.
You see, and we as the follower of Imam, or let's say as Muslims,
yes,
how many times have we ever read this book and actually found this affection towards Najm Balagha? And I think even the nature of Najm Balagha is in a way that in case you start reading it, you will find the beauty of it and you cannot detach from it very easily.
That's right.
I wish that Muslims
benefit
got back to this great treasury that they have at hand and they don't know the value of it.
Okay, Brother Soil, what's your opinion on this part, brother, that Najm Balagha itself, we can say, is not that much given significance in today's world among the Muslims themselves? And most of the Muslims all across the world, we can say on different schools of thought, are not even familiar with this book, we can say on the sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Is it so?
Very true, and sadly, it's very pretty. It's a precious gem, as one of the precious gems, as Brother Ali mentioned. And, when you think about it, it's like, suppose you have a rahbar, or the leader of Muslim Ummah coming to your city, would you not go for listening to his speech? Of course, you rush for that. Now, we are talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then we are sure that these are the speeches of Imam Ali himself, right? So, how much attention should we have towards this? And how much importance should we give to these speeches of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the letters and the sayings of him? So, but it's all about as brother mentioned, it's like a nuskhe or prescription from the doctor, which is lying without unfolding the even paper. Like we are not even unfolding the paper to see what's inside, unfortunately. But the emphasis is being put by the ulama, by the scholar, and inshallah, as leader mentions, we should at first step, even he mentions that somebody without understanding Najm Balagha, if you can claim that I understand Quran, it's not that true, the true claim, because Najm Balagha in one interpretation of him is Najm Balagha is nothing but the sequence of Quran, or the tali of Quran is the same in Farsi.
Okay.
The following of Quran. So that's how important it is, and we should definitely pay more attention to it.
That's all right. And the true position of this book, the case of interpretation and the case of commentators and interpreters of the Najm Balagha are really important, because when you look at the text of Najm Balagha, some parts are really hard to understand. I mean, because the wording, especially on the sermons, on some of the sermons, needs interpretation itself. It is very true that we can say these words have been said by a person who has tackled these issues from a very high position regarding the spirituality. So it knows its own interpretations, its own courses on the universities and the houses. And this is, we can say, what they have done about great scholars and great books in the Western world. They have held different courses of universities and the houses on a specific becomes a scientist or book and discussed it. There are some specific people and scholars in the world whose only interest are working on a specific person or scientist or a scholar during the history of the Western philosophy, for example. But what we did about Nahjul Balagha, did we do this exactly? There are some people who have wrote sharh on that, or there are some organizations on that. But in order to make it more applicable in the daily lives of the people, I think the role of the interpreters and the scholars are important here. Isn't it, Brother Ali?
We have not worked a lot on this precious book, and we have not actually started decoding the importance of this book. The book which is with us now, actually, as I said, it was left obsolete in the course of history, and it was not used as is what it's supposed to do. As for the interpretation of it, it's interesting to know that one of the important interpretations and commentaries on Nahj al-Balagha has been done by a Sunni brother, Ibn Abil Hadid, who was a great Sunni scholar. Alhamdulillah, recently there have been actually some new works on Nahj al-Balagha and its interpretation. But it's really sad to say that they are not to the level that it deserves to be. So that's why it has not been worked on, though it has variety of topics and subjects in it, and that it can actually cover different areas and arenas that are of need of today's human life. It has issues, it has actually topics about the lifestyle of the human being, what is actually a sort of affliction of human being in our today's life, that they are in need of knowing how to live. These are the points that are needed. And at the same, they are said, these things, these words, these sermons, these wise things have been said by a leader, a person who was in the leadership of the Islamic society. And at least he was a potential, if he was not superficially in power, but he was actually a person who had the claim of being a leader of the Islamic Ummah and has been appointed by the Prophet of Islam. Anyhow, at least some years of his holy life, he was in the position of the leadership of the Islamic society. So when we say that he had a set of comprehensive subjects presented to us, and it's our time to get benefit and to get you and collect the knowledge that we need from this precious book. We see in this book topics about moralities, about our world, our dunya, and also our hereafter. Whatever we need to know as a human being in this life, whatever we have read or recited in Quran, is actually complemented by Nahj al-Balagha.
That's all right. They say it is a compendium to the Holy Quran. We have these great books. Also, Sahifatu Sajjadia is really missed, you know, in the world.
In comparison to Sahif Sajjad, yeah. Sahif Sajjad, actually the mission of actually that book was different, because it was mostly around the dua, and through dua, Imam tried to teach people whatever he wanted. But he see clearly in every science, in every actually branch of knowledge, when you want, Imam actually enters professionally and teaches you very directly, because Imam did not have those cautious that actually Imam Sajjad had at his time.
That's
he
right.
was the leader, and Imam Sajjad unfortunately did not have this opportunity to be openly talking to people and disclosely talk to people. But Imam Alhamdulillah had this chance to say whatever he wanted.
That's right. Thank you much, Brother Ali. Brother Sohail, what's your final remarks on this?
Well, Saif Sajjadia, I would like to say, even as Brother mentioned, because of the time of Imam Sajjad alayhi wasalam, it makes it different than Nahj al-Balagha. And all in all, the time of Imam Ali was actually the, you can say, is the peak time of Islamic glory, right? And one of the peakest time of Islamic glory, and Imam Ali was as the first person of the Islamic government during that time. He was the leader, and most of the sermons and most of the letters were given by him during that time. So he had an encompassing view over all the affairs of human society, starting from individuality, individual life to the social life, and you know, from various dimensions. So that's one thing that makes it Najul Balagha different than any other book.
That's right.
But still, Imam Khamenei mentions his, in one of his speeches that if you get tawfiq, you know, if you get that inner inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then after doing some research and research work on Najul Balagha and learning from that, you can start with Saif al-Sajjadiyya as well.
That's right.
Because that's one of another book which is not being given that importance which is due for it.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Sohail and Brother Alian Avian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints, which was on the topic Nahjul Balagha as discussed by the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Dear listeners, visit our website at parstudio.com/Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
يا نور الهلال أقبل تعال فالشوق طال والقلب سما نحو السماء مترنما لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان
Food for thought. Hello, dear friends, and our condolences to all on the fateful 19th of Ramadan, the day on which, whilst engrossed in the morning prayer in the Grand Mosque of Kufa in Iraq, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was struck a fatal blow of a poisoned sword by the renegade Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam. And the expression that came to the lips of the mortally injured vicegerent of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as his fruitful 63-year life was about to end, was, "By the Lord of Kaaba, I have succeeded."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. Dilawar of Yakupi was born in Afghanistan's Khust province in 1979. Late in 2002, his family bought a used car for him to drive as a taxi. A few weeks later, on the eve of the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Fitr, Dilawar's mother asked him to bring his three sisters from their nearby villages home for the holiday. However, he needed gas money and decided to drive to the provincial capital, Khust, to look for fares. On his way back, he found three men headed back towards Yakupi at a taxi stand there. On the way, they passed a base used by American troops, Camp Salerno, which had been the target of a rocket attack that morning. The Toyota was stopped, and a broken walkie-talkie was confiscated from one of Dilawar's passengers. Then the four men were detained and had to spend their first night handcuffed to a fence so they would be unable to sleep. They were later sent to Bagram Collection Point, the headquarters for US forces in Afghanistan, and a key detention and interrogation center. According to Dilawar's fellow prisoners, for him, the most difficult thing seemed to be the black cloth hood that was pulled over his head. He could not breathe, they said. 5 days later, he was dead. The U.S. Army initially declared that Dilawar had died of natural causes, but a New York Times reporter named Carlotta Gall managed to track down Dilawar's family in Yakupi and found out from his death certificate that he had died of homicide. Further investigation revealed that Dilawar died of a pulmonary embolism caused by trauma to his legs that were so severe that the coroner said his legs were pulpified and looked like they had been run over by a truck. As Dilawar moaned and cried out for his mother and father, the guards would pummel him with knee strikes over and over again, just to shut him up, or sometimes for their amusement, just to hear him scream, "Allah."
But just that one night, he got kicked in the leg, maybe like 10 times.
Some of the soldiers said they started using the knee strikes essentially to shut him up because he was yelling and screaming.
The damage that was done from multiple strikes, and a lot of that could have been avoided had you known the person before you had fought with them and used that exact technique.
Sergeant Salcedo, who was an experienced interrogator but a kind of a can-do soldier, had this man who refused to look at her because she was a woman. She said she got very frustrated by this and grabbed him by the sides of the face and sort of turned him to face her and look at her and take her seriously. But of course, he was an Afghan man from a tribal conservative culture who didn't look at strange women.
Sergeant Salcedo was getting a little aggravated, so I kind of stepped in between them, and that's when I grabbed him by the shirt and I brought him over to the wall.
Finally, Dilawar died on December 10th, only 5 days after he was transferred to the Bagram Collection Point.
The ceiling of these isolation rooms was just a simple metal grate, and it was thick enough you could put handcuffs, you know, through the wires of that, and you just kind of chain them up like that, out to the sides like this.
First, we're not chaining people to the ceiling. That's what he says.
The Bagram Collection Point is situated next to the Bagram Air Base in the Parwan province of Afghanistan. The prison was built by the United States during the Bush administration. While initially intended as a temporary facility, it has been used longer and handled more detainees than the U.S. Guantanamo Bay detention camp in Cuba. It has also been compared to Abu Ghraib prison. Meanwhile, Captain Carolyn Wood, the officer in charge of interrogation at Bagram during Dilawar's incarceration, was later given a Bronze Star and sent to Abu Ghraib. Abu Ghraib prison was a prison complex in Abu Ghraib, Iraq, located 32 kilometers west of Baghdad. It was opened in the 1950s and served as a maximum security prison with torture, weekly executions, and squalid living conditions. From the 1980s, the prison was used by Saddam Hussein and later the United States to hold political prisoners. It developed a reputation for torture and extrajudicial killings and was closed in 2002. It was reopened by the US after the 2003 invasion. At 2 a.m. on November 4, 2003, a man named Manadel Al-Jamadi was captured by Navy SEALs after a violent struggle at his house outside Baghdad. Jamadi savagely fought one of the SEALs before being subdued in his kitchen. Jamadi was considered by the CIA a suspect in an attack on the Al-Rashid Hotel during a visit by Deputy Secretary of Defense Paul Wolfowitz in October 2003. After he was removed from his house, he was transferred to CIA custody for interrogation at Abu Ghraib. He was taken to a shower room for interrogation. Then, some 45 minutes later, he was dead. After Jamadi's death, his corpse was packed in ice. The corpse was in the background for widely reprinted photographs of grinning US Army specialists Sabrina Harmon and Charles Grainer, each of whom offered a thumbs-up gesture. Associated Press correspondent Seth Hatena reported that 30 minutes after beginning his questioning of the prisoner, the CIA interrogator called for guards to reposition Al-Jamadi, who he believed was playing possum as he slouched with his arms stretched behind him. But the guards found otherwise. After we found out he was dead, they were nervous, specialist Dennis Stavanis said of the CIA interrogator and translator. They didn't know what the hell to do. Staff Sergeant Ivan Frederick wrote an account to his family in November 2003 that interrogators had stressed him out so bad that the man died. Prison personnel put his body in a body bag and packed him in ice for approximately 24 hours in the shower. The next day, the medics came and put his body on a stretcher, placed a fake IV in his arm, and took him away. No one has been charged with his death. In 2011, Attorney General Eric Holder said that he had opened a full criminal investigation into Al-Jamadi's death. In August 2012, Holder announced that no criminal charges would be brought. It should be noted that these are only two examples of what the American forces have done in the detention camps in Iraq and Afghanistan. Based on compelling evidence, it can be said with certainty that what happened at Abu Ghraib and Bagram were no aberrations, but part of a widespread pattern.
In her sworn testimony about Abu Ghraib, Captain Woods said she felt pressure to produce intelligence. So she brought unauthorized techniques, dogs, nudity, sleep deprivation, and stress positions, to Abu Ghraib from Afghanistan. Wood maintained that the Bagram model had tacit approval from superiors, but U.S. Central Command had never responded to her requests for authorization. So the mystery remained. Was Abu Ghraib the work of a few bad apples, or evidence of a new worldwide system of detention and interrogation?
This debate is occurring because of the Supreme Court's ruling that said that we must conduct ourselves under the Common Article 3 of the Geneva Convention. And that Common Article 3 says that, you know, there will be no outrages upon human dignity. It's very vague. What does that mean?
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. The
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. After giving the adhan, the holy imam led the prayer, and Ibn Muljam, pretending to pray, stood behind him when the holy imam was in the state of prostration. Ibn Muljam dealt a heavy stroke with his sword on the holy imam's head. Dear brothers and sisters, we express our condolences on the martyrdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Tears scream and voices
Today, Sunday, is the 19th of the month of Ramadan, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 12th of the month of Ordibehesht, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 2nd of May, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We offer our condolences on the striking of Shia's first Imam, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Amir al-Mu'mineen comes to the Prophet. You mentioned things that we should do in the month of Ramadan. Good things, righteous acts. But I don't only want to know what is good. I want to know what is best. What is the best thing to do in the month of Ramadan? The best thing that you can do, what's better than Joshan al-Kabir, Dua Kun, what's better than all of this, is to avoid the Muharramat, avoid sin. As the Prophet is saying this, Rasulullah begins to cry. Why are you crying? Rasulullah says, "Oh Ali, I cry for what will happen to you in this month. I can see you now, oh Ali, praying to your Lord, and the most wicked of all men will attack you and assault you." Imagine Amir al-Mu'mineen at the age of 23. If someone were to tell you, brothers and sisters, that one day someone will assassinate you, what would you ask? You'll say, "Well, who is it? What's his name? Will I be badly injured? Will it be painful? Will I survive?" The Imam alayhi salam, he says, "Ya Rasulullah, وذلك في سلامة من ديني." Ya Rasulullah, will my iman be intact? Rasulullah says, "Na'am, وذلك في سلامة من دينك." Oh Ali, your iman will be intact. Even Rasulullah cried for what happened to Ali on a night like this.
As Hazrat Ali lay severely wounded at his home in Kufa, southern Iraq, after a lethal head injury from an early morning attack on 19th of Ramadan in the 14th year of Hijrah, his promise to spread knowledge till his last breath remained intact. Surrounded by his closest family members, Hazrat Ali, in one of his last wills, said, "Until yesterday, I was your emir and leader. Today, I am only an object from whom you can take lessons and warnings. And tomorrow, I shall part company with you." These final guidelines, along with numerous others, remain preserved as Muslims worldwide commemorated the martyrdom of Hazrat Ali, peace be upon him. Roughly 14 centuries after his letters, sermons, and commandments continue to spread across the world. Born inside the Kaaba and martyred in the historic Kufa Mosque in southern Iraq, Hazrat Ali's life remains a widely acknowledged source of knowledge, inspiration and enlightenment. Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam was martyred on the 21st of Ramadan 1400 AH by an assassin who mortally wounded the holy Imam with a poisonous sword in the mosque at Kufa during the morning prayer on 19th of Ramadan. Heartfelt condolences on all Muslim brothers and sisters across the world on this tragic event.
وكان من صفات أمير المؤمنين سلام الله عليه أنه يقرأ القرآن في كل ليلة يقرأ القرآن في آناء الليل وأطراف النهار قائما ليله عليا دمتنا علي فارقتنا علي أنه يقرأ القرآن أنه يقرأ القرآن علي كل البشر
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Greetings dear brothers and sisters and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. Of course, today is the 19th of the holy month of Ramadan and اللهم وفر فيه حظي من بركاته وسهل سبل إلي خيراته ولا تحرمني قبول حسناته. So it's like pretty much you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not let this slip from your hands. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to aid you to grasp the chance, the opportunity, to take your chance, to take your opportunity and to use it correctly in this holy month. And it only happens once a year, this month comes, where the doors of mercy open and the doors of blessings open and your chance to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes so much easier. And if you're going to let it go and let it leave and just let it walk away from your life this year, and who says you're going to be alive for the next year? Who says I'm going to be alive for the next year? Who says I'm going to be alive when this is broadcasting? You know, you have to give me is there an insurance for this? And to let it go away, you're going to fall into despair. You're going to fall into wretchedness. You have the chance to become wealthy, you know, wealthy with the blessings and wealthy with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet you chose the poverty of laziness and you chose the poverty of staying away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from you. And the rewards are gone from your hands and the day of judgment is coming and it's very near and you didn't do anything enough for that day. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, really just aid us in taking our opportunity. Now, what other bigger opportunity than the nights of Qadr and the night where Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam was hit with the sword on his head?
A brave man was Ali, the lion of God Ali. He was Khayru Ali. He was Mawla Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, Mawla Ali.
Tonight we shall shed a tear for a man who's so dear. He'd been struck so severe. His Lord, he went with no fear. His Lord, he went with no fear.
A brave man was Ali, the lion of God Ali.
On the importance of Nahjul Balagha, to his friends and companions, Hazrat Ali brought the most valuable guidance on a variety of subjects. These ranged from human relationships at a personal level to the workings of a society at the best practices for successful statecraft. Nahjul Balagha, the book comprising Hazrat Ali's sermons, letters, and commandments, bears a rich testimony to his vast knowledge. In the years since becoming caliph, Hazrat Ali spent a large part of his life in facing up to one adversity after another on the battlefield. Yet, even in this period, surrounded by intrigues which often culminated in military encounters, Hazrat Ali maintained the highest quality of governance. So powerful is the enduring legacy of Hazrat Ali that pilgrims to his final resting place in Najaf, southern Iraq, today routinely flood the city, notably on the anniversaries of his birth and martyrdom, to extend their homage.
فزت ورب الكعبة
Imam Ali is the Imam of all mankind. His teachings are timeless. He served as the everlasting barometer for the faithful in every age and era to discern truth from falsehood. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, said to his companion, Ammar ibn Yasir, O Ammar, if all people take one path and Ali takes another path, you should follow the path of Ali, for he will lead you to salvation. He submitted his life to the will of his Lord and never allowed the world to deceive him. Only he had the right to proclaim, by the Lord of Kaaba, I have succeeded. Anyone who claims that Imam Ali alayhi salam is his master should walk in his path and consider him as his role model. May Allah give us the strength and tawfiq to rise to the level Imam Ali expects of his Shia.
His last salat Ali led. Ali was struck on the head. We all shall miss you, O Haydar. We all shall miss you. After he rose from Sajda, Ali was stuck in Kuwait. We all shall miss you, O Haydar. We all shall miss you. Warrior of Haybah, our leader Haydah.
Really, just these days come together, and really it's just a chance to open the doors of mercy more and more. See, this is the chance to cry for the sake of to cry about Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, to remember Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and to remember this figure who fought for righteousness, who fought for justice, and because of his fight for justice and righteousness, he was, assassinated. He was hit while praying. And, you know, just remembering such a figure during these times really just really helps the believer to, you know, try to understand what to take opportunity of. Because when asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us grasp that, to take our opportunity, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us understand our opportunity. How should we be? How should we be? This is our chance to understand what Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam was and is. Thus for us to, you know, take as a role model. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to curse the killers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to to help us enter paradise with Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and to aid us in asking for his mercy, for his blessings, and to cry for the martyrdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and his assassination. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from all you dear brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Peace be upon Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, the day he was born, the day he was martyred, and the day he shall be raised alive.
Today is the death of my Imam. Because of this I will not be calm. Today is the death of my Imam. I am crying. My soul is shouting. Today is the death of my Imam. Today is the death of my Imam.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
We'll be right back.